And now we come to the sermon text. As we go through our Old Testament and New Testament readings, they just come successively. And the Lord in His providence provides one after the other. Nothing happens by accident in God's world. The preacher chooses the text. But of course, that doesn't happen by accident either, does it? As last week, we come to Luke chapter 10. Last week, I preached on this Good Samaritan passage, talked about the lawyer who is asking the question. This week, we'll come to the details of the parable that Jesus tells. So again, hear the word of God. And behold, a lawyer stood up to him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he, that is Jesus, said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, that is the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, and pouring oil and wine on him. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your life-giving, inspired word. Father, we came to life in response to your word, and we continue to feed on your word, and you continue to feed us in life by your word. Father, we pray that you use this now to conform us to Christ and encourage us in Christ and instruct us in Christ. In Jesus' name we ask it, as we say together, Amen. The Good Samaritan is a name, this name Good Samaritan, a name familiar to everyone, not just people in church. Pretty much everyone knows this phrase, Good Samaritan. So in popular speech, when someone says, "He's a real Good Samaritan," everyone knows what that means. It means he does kindness for other people. At first glance, the story does appear to say, this is what the Good Samaritan did, and you should live the same way. Jesus does, after all, end by saying, "Go and do likewise." So you would think this is the moral of the story. Be a Good Samaritan. But on a closer look at the details of the story shows us that there is a lot more to the morality of the story than at first meets the eye. And there's much more to Christ's point in this story than first meets the eye, because there is a lot more to Christ, a lot more to the gospel, a lot more to our calling in Christ. That is the radical Christian life. The Christian life, what God calls us to be and to do, is more radical than we think. First of all, consider the victim in this story. The man was traveling the Jericho road, the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he's set upon by robbers. Now, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was an infamously dangerous road. It's only 17 miles. We say only 17 miles because we have cars. But 17 miles when you're on foot is a long way. How long does it take you to do 17 miles? I can do a mile in 20 minutes. That's 3 miles an hour. But we walk about 3 miles per hour. And under good conditions. So it's an approximately 6 hour journey. And not only that, this road is surrounded by nearby mountains and caves, which robbers found very convenient for hiding in, and from which they could then quickly spring on travelers, rob them, do whatever else, and flee. This is what made it a dangerous road. In fact, I am told, 1,000 years later, the Crusaders built a fort halfway down this road to protect pilgrims on their way along it. And in 1857, which was a long time after this, not so long ago from us, 1857, a group of pilgrims traveled along this road with an armed guard, and one in their company fell behind and was, quote, attacked, robbed, and stripped naked. Why stripped naked? Clothing is valuable in this part of the world at this time. You take everything. And this is exactly what happened here in this story. So the story is no surprise to anyone. Everyone knows that this happens. Verse 30 says the man was stripped and half dead. He was naked and he was unconscious. And this is very important to the story. And so also to the lawyer's question, which is, who is my neighbor? Because this lawyer, that is the lawyer, the teacher of the law, is not so much a lawyer as we account lawyers today. He is somebody who was an expert in God's law, knew all the details. In the King James Version, they call him the scribe. This lawyer believes that only fellow Jews are his neighbor, and Jesus knows this. But how do you know someone is a fellow Jew? You know someone is a fellow Jew by the way he dresses and the way he speaks, especially if he tells you, I am a Jew. But this man is naked. There are no clothes to go by. And he's unconscious. He can't say whether or not he's a Jew, and you can't ask him. He's just a human being. So the man can't tell whether or not he's a Jew. Jesus has arranged these details so that the man asking the question is confronted with, what do I do with this human being in need? Next, we look at the priest. Priests are upper class, and so we know he's riding on a donkey. That's what people in the upper class did. They would not walk this road on their own. They would ride a donkey. Everyone in the original audience hearing this at Jesus' time would know that. So it doesn't have to say he was riding on a donkey. He's a priest. Of course he is. And so he has the means to carry this man the rest of the road, as the Good Samaritan will later do, after administering basic first aid. But the priest is faced with a quandary. Is this man a neighbor or is he not? That is he a Jew or is he not? And if he is a Jew, is he still alive? Again, there's no clothes to identify him. He can't ask the man. And if he is still alive, he would ask him. But if he is dead, that's a problem. Because if the man is dead, the priest would become ritually impure if he were to try to administer help or get close enough to find out if he's dead. Because you didn't have to actually touch a dead body to become ritually impure. It was enough simply to come within 4 cubits of the man. And 4 cubits isn't close enough to tell whether he's alive or dead. You can see the man's problem. But the problem is worse. If he became ritually impure, if he were defiled in this way, this would mess up his life. not because he's going up to Jerusalem and then he couldn't administer his priestly duties. It says that they are coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So you would think, well, there's not a problem. It wouldn't interfere with his priestly duties, because if you can't carry out your priestly duties if you are defiled. You have to go through this whole process first, and there's no time for that. But he's coming away from Jerusalem. Nonetheless, there's a problem. The ritual cleansing had to be done at the temple. So if he attends to this man, and let's say he's dead, now he's come in contact with a dead body, he can no longer go back down to Jericho. He has to go all the way back to Jerusalem, to the temple, and get himself cleansed and go through this process. And the sacrifice to become clean was costly and inconvenient. Ooh, ouch. Costly. It would cost him money, and it's a bother. And he would have found this humiliating. What's wrong with you? You can't keep yourself ritually clean. Here you just left, and now you're back again. It's going through this process. People would talk. You can see the complication deepens. And he would not be able to eat or distribute the tithes of his sacrifices to his family and staff. He has received tithes of food and so forth at the temple. He's carrying them back to his family in Jericho, and he has to distribute it to them, and they would eat it. He can't do that if he attends to this man and he's dead. He's got to go back, then they don't get their stuff. This is not going to work. If the man is alive and not Jewish, the rabbinical tradition says that that too would make the priest impure. And he doesn't know if he's Jewish or not. So even if he's alive, that could still make him impure. He'd have to go back to the temple and the whole process. Also, this man was clearly set upon by robbers, who don't take long to come down out of the mountains, apparently, and do their thing and leave. The robbers could still be there. It's dangerous for this man to hang around and attend to this man, whether he's alive or dead. And so perhaps at this point, some of you, while not agreeing with the priest's actions, might be sympathizing with him. Because we understand this picture of finding people in need and going through this calculative process and thinking, this is going to really put me out. This is going to mess up my day. I have plans for today, and they're important plans. And this person isn't part of it. And so we talk ourselves out of it, and on we go. There's a lot of you and me in this man, we come to find. And then we come to the Levite. And it's important to note the Levite also serves in the temple, but he's junior to the priest. And also, the Levite can see the priest ahead in the road. And he can see what the priest did, and he can see what the priest did not do when he came to the man. Because the road, I am told, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is long and straight. So while it is long, it is also straight and flat, and you can see a long way down this road. So you can see what's happening a long way off. And because of the danger of walking on this road, travelers take note. They're not looking at their feet. They're not daydreaming. They're taking note of everything that's going on along this road. And he's been watching the people ahead of him. He watches everything. This is what one does. And the time between the priest's arrival and then the Levite's arrival is not long, because the text tells us that the man was half dead who was lying in the road. So it's like 2 hours passed, and then the Levite came along. The man on the road doesn't have that long. So they can see each other along this road. And the Levite also faces a quandary as he comes to this man. First of all, he has the example of the priest, who is his superior, ahead of him. If he helps the man, he is implicitly condemning the priest and claiming to know better, claiming to be better. And if the priest didn't help the man, why should he, the Levite, his junior, help the man? And he also can't tell if this man is his neighbor, according to this understanding of neighbor. And unlike the priest, he may not have the benefit of a donkey. And so he can't carry the man away. So he might tell him, what good can I do anyway? So feeling relieved of his responsibilities, he carries on. And there are some people who reject these considerations. You know, this comes out of knowledge of ancient Near Eastern customs and so forth that aren't stated in the text. But if you know the way things are done and these relationships, you know the sort of details that the original audience knew and for us takes filling in. Some people say, no, you don't consider that. You just consider what is written here in the text. And because when you consider all these complications, when you consider all these things that they had to take into mind, doesn't it soften their responsibility? The point here is that they're just hard-hearted. And to which I would say, you don't need all this knowledge of custom and cultural background to profit from the text. You don't need it. The point is made anyway. You do need the Old Testament background. You always read the scriptures in light of one another. You read the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And you read all the scriptures together. You read the part in light of the whole. You interpret scripture in light of scripture. And God expects us to do that, and you need that. Otherwise, you get led astray in all sorts of ways. But for a deeper and fuller understanding of the scriptures, these background issues, it's helpful to know them. And in this case, let me point out, if you simply view the text as these men are hard-hearted, that's all there is to it, it's easy to dismiss them. It's easy to see a lot of distance between yourself and them. These are beasts. These are monsters. I agree. What they did was terrible. I'm so glad that I'm not like them. Right? And I don't think that's the conclusion Jesus wants you to draw. When you take into account these things, the calculations they are making, you see them more as being like you and me. And when we see in detail what the Samaritan's love did cost him and what the Samaritan's love could cost him, we see that we are actually much closer to the priest and Levite than we are to the Good Samaritan. Let's look at the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan. In verse 33, it says that he took pity on the man. He had compassion. Not knowing or not caring what kind of person this is, a Jew or a Gentile, he approached him and helped him. He viewed him merely as a human being, merely as someone made in God's image and in need of his help. The man is stripped of identity for a purpose. And remember, it's not as if the Jews are bad. The Samaritans are good. Remember, the Samaritans hated the Jews every bit as much as the Jews hated the Samaritans. And yet, he steps forward to help him. It says he poured oil and wine on his wounds. Well, of course, that has the wine is alcoholic. It cleans the wounds, and the oil would have some medicinal benefit as well. But it's worth noting also that pouring oil and wine are things that priests do in the temple. And we just saw a priest who finished pouring oil and wine in the temple walk right by the man. Clearly, the priest in the temple was pouring out oil and wine in the sacrifices, but without love. Without the love of God in his heart. Because here, when confronted with this man who needed attending, he withheld oil and wine or any kind of assistance. He's pouring them out. The Samaritan is pouring out oil and wine on the altar of this man's wounds. And in so doing, he is offering a more acceptable sacrifice. Micah, you all know Micah 6:8. Micah 6, verses 7 and 8 says this, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Verse 8, he has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. In Matthew 9, Jesus says the same thing. Go and learn what this means. He says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And there he's quoting Hosea 6. The Samaritan then puts the man on his donkey. He's a prosperous merchant. He has a donkey. He's riding a donkey. He gets off the donkey, attends to the man, and then puts the man on the donkey, and it says he leads the donkey the rest of the way. Well, of course, this is kind, but there's more to it than that. The social distinction between one who rides a donkey and one who leads a donkey was very important. And we know this from the Esther story, don't we? Right? Mordecai. It was Mordecai, the Jew, who saved the king's life. And the king wanted to do something for this Mordecai when he remembered Mordecai and what he did for him. And he calls in Haman. I should be careful. I've seen the VeggieTales version of this more recently than I have read it in the scriptures. You have to be aware of that. Nonetheless, the picture in the end is wicked Haman. Not only does the king put Mordecai on the donkey and lead him through the streets in the king's robes as a great honor, but Haman has to lead the donkey through the streets with Mordecai on it. Haman is taking the place of the servant. He is lowered. He's abased. And Mordecai is exalted on the donkey. And the same picture here. And everyone sees this. Everyone clues in immediately to what's going on. Who first hears this? The Samaritan takes the position of a servant. He humbles himself. He puts the beaten man on the donkey, and he takes the place of the servant and leads him the rest of the way. He's a servant to this man in this way as well. And by helping the man, we might think, well, you know, he thinks, well, maybe this guy's Jewish and I can build bridges of love with the Jewish community by doing this. And, you know, that will help our society along. Put that out of your head. No one thought this way. There is no reason to expect thanks from this man, much less love, when the guy comes to and revives. When he sees him a little later, comes back and says, hey, how are you doing? It was me. No. If the man could speak, according to custom, he was morally obliged to curse the Samaritan's help and refuse it. Right there in the dirt. That was the custom at the time. And the man, according to custom, would most likely resent the help once he recovers. And it's worse. The man's family may even take revenge on the Samaritan. In the ancient Near East, and apparently in the modern Near East, revenge could be taken on anyone related to the assailant, no matter how distant. So the robbers have set upon this man. We know who the robbers are. If the relatives know who the robbers are, they can take revenge. But if they can't get at the robbers, it's perfectly acceptable to take revenge on anyone related to the robbers. Think of 9/11. We speak of all those innocent people who died in the Twin Towers. Terrorists didn't care. You're Americans. You're related to those people we resent in the Middle East. So you're fair game. And if they survived those attacks, they would have slept like babies that night with a clear conscience. Well, what does that have to do with the Samaritan? Well, we don't know those robbers weren't Samaritans. They probably were Samaritans. And this guy's a Samaritan, and they can take revenge on him. All of this is within the realm of thought at the time. And the Samaritan, of course, would have been intimately familiar with this. The Samaritan could have dropped the guy at the door and run. But instead, he followed through. He identified himself to the innkeeper, and and promised to return later on. So first of all, he puts himself in danger with the robbers on the road. Next, he puts himself in danger with the relatives when he comes back to see if the man is okay, see how he's repairing. Let's not talk about the power of love. Yeah. No one thought about the power of love at that time. And really, love doesn't have any power. Love doesn't have any power over the sinful heart. It's the grace of God that has power over the sinful heart. The grace of God that works through your love. It's not the love. It's the grace. It's just kind of secular, sentimental nonsense that talks of secularized Christianity, that talks about the power of love. God, God's grace, God's redeeming love has power over the heart. And he works through your love and my love when it's combined with a testimony and so forth. But in all of us, in all of this, Jesus is showing us how costly love really is. To cure us of our self-flattery. And we do so flatter ourselves. And we do so consistently need curing of that. He wants to show us how cold our love so often is. We protect ourselves. We calculate in what we do for other people or in what we fail to do for other people. So let's not flatter ourselves by saying, I'm a good Samaritan. That's quite a claim when you understand all this, to say, I'm a good Samaritan. Jesus is saying, you're more like the robbers than you are like the good Samaritan. Well, Pastor, aren't you going too far? Jesus is telling us also what he will do when he so loves the world. What he will do when he so loves Israel and the world of nations. Consider the parallels between the Good Samaritan and Christ. The Good Samaritan, who is a picture of Christ. He's a Christ figure. Like the Samaritan, Jesus is hated by the most religious people in Israel. John 8:48. This is after Jesus says, this is John chapter 8, where he's talking about if you are truly my disciples, if you do what I say, the truth will set you free. And they're saying, you know, we have Abraham as our father. Who are you? And so forth. And in verse 48, they say, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon possessed? The Spirit of God put that in there. Aren't we? They want to get at him, right? You're a Samaritan, a dirty Samaritan. So his enemies have identified him with the Samaritans. Jesus here is identifying himself with this Samaritan, hated by the most religious in Israel. Christ's love for us is costly. But whereas the Samaritan risked his life, Jesus gave his life for us. Who are more helpless than this beaten man? This beaten man was half dead and naked. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And as the Samaritan poured out the oil of love to save this man, Christ, the Lamb of God, poured out his life as a pleasing sacrifice for our salvation. And as the Samaritan led the helpless man on the donkey, Christ humbles himself, taking the form of a servant. As it says in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, emptied himself and died for us, even death on a cross. And we do not expect, and fifthly, as we do not expect the Samaritan to love the Jew, Christ's love is also unexpected, isn't it? They're shocked that Jesus would use a Samaritan in this example of love. And so too, we're surprised by God's love for us. Romans 5:6-8, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love, his amazing love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We don't expect the Samaritan to love the Jew because of the fault that we expect to be in him. We don't expect God to love us because of the fault that we know is in us. And yet, he did. And having loved us like the Samaritan, he promises to return and complete our salvation. The Samaritan promised to return and complete any healing, provision for healing for this man. Christ promises to return and complete our salvation, make us perfectly like Christ. When he comes back again, we'll be changed like the twinkling of an eye, fully into his image. No more sin in us, no more love for sin in us. And that's what he will do. Brothers and sisters, you cannot be good. Only God is good. And yet you're called to be like the Good Samaritan. Jesus says, go and do likewise. But that just as we're called to follow God's law perfectly, and we know we can't, but we're called to do it. We're called to love your neighbor as yourself and love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And yet you can't. We're called to imitate Christ and be perfect as he is perfect. And we strive for that. We pray for that. But we do so on the knowledge that in doing this, in trying to do this, we're not off. Having received from God, we are now giving to God, like we're paying him back or something. The life he gives us is holy by grace. The forgiveness we receive is holy by grace. And then what he requires back from us is holy by grace. And when we strive to be perfect as he is perfect, when we strive to follow his law, when we strive to be like the Good Samaritan, to love as Christ loved, we strive in grace, in the confidence of his grace, in the confidence of his promise that he who did not spare his only son, but gave him for us, will he not also help me. With him, give us all things. Thank you. I know that. It's in there somewhere. With him, give us all things, including this sanctification, including this love, including all that we need to live out our Christian life. But we live in grace. We live anticipating the grace he will give us to follow through on these things. We will fail. We will always resemble the priest and the Levite. Though as we grow in Christ, we resemble them less and less. That's the confidence. That's the growth in grace. In Christ's likeness. We'll grow in Christ's likeness, but of course, as we grow in godliness, what is left bothers us more and more, but there's growth there just the same. But underneath it all, brothers and sisters, you have a Savior. As you pray to be more like the Good Samaritan, you pray in the confidence of the Good Savior, who is yours. And provides for you perfectly in these things. He saved you perfectly. None of your sins is unforgiven. And he will perfect you perfectly, gradually in this life, in the end, fully. And that's our confidence. Our confidence is his promise that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And we live in that peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for grace. Grace, grace, wonderful grace, sin-forgiving grace, heart-perfecting grace. Father, we need that reminder all the time that all that is within us that is not Christ, you will perfect and you will forgive. Father, keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and make us more like this Good Samaritan, less concerned about ourselves, more concerned about our neighbor, more in love with you, more confident of what you can do, less confident in what we can do, which is nothing. Father, we pray that you would make us more like Jesus and spread us through society, that we may be a greater salt and light, greater help to our neighbor. Lord, send people like this into our paths so that we may have the joy of serving in Jesus' name and manifesting his love in our communities. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. And we respond together, Amen.